When you try your best, but you don't succeed. When you get what you want, but not what you need. Stuck in reverse. And I will try to fix you. So sang Coldplay in their 2005 hit, Fix You. Well, this morning, as we come to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, we're not trying to fix being stuck in reverse, but actually a much harder challenge, fixing the legalism rut. So as we come now to God's word, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, help us to take your word as our rule, your spirit as our guide, your son as our savior, and your glory as our end. In the name of Jesus, amen. So friends, Matthew chapter 5, and I'll read for us from verse 17 to verse 20. Let's hear God's word. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Legalism would be funny, I think, if it were not so slippery. I remember one time being told of a candidate for a job with a mission organization who was rejected on the grounds of alcohol. I assumed, as I was told this story, that it was because he'd been drunk, or at the very least, the mission organization had a particular policy of no alcohol allowed. But I was told that this candidate was rejected not because he had drunk alcohol, but because he had cooked with it. This struck me as strange at a number of different levels, not least because if you cook with alcohol, most if not all of the alcohol is evaporated. But to add insult to injury, the person rejected by the mission organization was a chef. Now, of course, I understand why some do not drink alcohol at all, and I fully understand that alcoholism is a terrible condition and not one you'd want to wish on anyone, and that the Bible forbids drunkenness. But after all, Jesus did turn water into wine, and the central ordinance of the church that he established involved wine as institution. It's easy to laugh about legalism, but the legalism rut is slippery. If legalism were not were obvious, few would get stuck in it. It begins subtly, even non-religiously. Theologians define legalism as the doctrine that law will save you. But legalism also elevates human traditions to first place, prefers rigid rules to resilient relationship, canceling one another to accepting one another. Matthew's gospel contrasts the true beauty of Jesus with the ugly legalism of Pharisee. Matthew, we remember, is writing soon after the life of Jesus. He designed his story with three overlapping structures to support his theme of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, the Messiah who establishes this kingdom of heaven that he's been referring to, the new Moses, God with us. And Matthew aims to demonstrate to us that it is this Jesus who is God with us so that we might believe and then be transformed by faith in him and take the good news all around the world. This Sermon on the Mount is the first of those five major blocks of teaching that Matthew records from Jesus. And in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching the saving requirements and the ethical standards of the kingdom of heaven. He's both convicting us that we do not live up to his supreme ethical principles to invite us to be saved by him, the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount, and he's also exhorting us increasingly to follow his divine moral code, now as saved people in his saving power. We've seen that Jesus began his sermon with blessings. He announced nine steps to blessing, contrasting the woes that Jesus will declare on the Pharisaic legalism at the end of Matthew's gospel, And last week we saw that Jesus' followers are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You, he has said, are the answer. How surprising we found that. Well, today he's coming to something that we need to think correctly about, he'll tell us. And in order to do that, that is what will help us fix the legalism ruts. And we come then to how we're going to do that, which is by understanding why Jesus came. That's how we're going to fix the legalism rut. Understand why Jesus came. Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets, he says, verse 17. I've not come for that. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. There are few more misunderstood figures than Jesus. Long-haired hippie, social revolutionary, radical, crucified, as Monty Python once joked, just for saying, how about if we were all nice to each other for a change? Plus a change, nothing is very much different these days or then either. Jesus was misunderstood in his own time as well. The Sermon on the Mount comes after Jesus has preached to huge crowds of people. You can read about that right before chapter 5. They traveled to hear him and be healed by him internationally from as far away as Syria. He's a renowned figure, a rock star of the religious world, this carpenter from Nazareth. Then he will come to rattle the cage of the religious elite by healing on a Sabbath. How dare he, they would say. Eating with sinners. Who does he think he is, they will say. And even by forgiving prostitutes. How disgusting, they will think. And so it'd be natural to think that Jesus had come to abolish the law and the prophets. But no, he says, I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What does he mean by this? Well, Matthew uses that word fulfill in his gospel on 15 occasions, and every time he uses it, it's to show that Jesus was the one the Bible pointed to. And here, too, Jesus is saying he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Typically, you may know, the Old Testament was divided into three sections, law or Torah, meaning instruction, the prophets who applied the teaching of the law to new situations present and still to come in the future, and the writings, which included the Psalms. Often, though, the phrase law and prophets, as here and again in chapter 7, verse 12, a little later in Jesus' sermon, was used to refer to all three parts because the writings were viewed as prophetic too. They also, as Acts 2 verse 30 tells us, prophesied. So by law and prophets then, Jesus means the whole Old Testament of our Bibles. Jesus is fulfilling that. He's fulfilling the moral law of the Ten Commandments by perfectly obeying them. Jesus fulfills the ceremonial law of the book of Leviticus, of all those blood sacrifices, by dying on the cross as the Lamb who will take away the sins of the world. Jesus fulfills the prophetic teachings of one who would come to heal and save, and to whom all nations would come. They're coming to hear and preach from all around the world, and the gospel has now, of course, gone to all over the world. Jesus fulfills the prophetic types of Savior, all those different hero figures in the Old Testament. They're shadows of Jesus, the Savior. And so, my friends, the Old Testament is not a litany of wars and rules and unjust bloodshed. It is, no, a checkbook of promises cashed in the bank of the Messiah, a mystery story whose last chapter reveals who done it, a sentence whose final word makes sense of it all. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. He is doing what it was written that he, the Messiah, would do. So don't think that Jesus come just to give us more rules. Do not think either that Jesus has come to abolish the law of the prophets. Pharisee Jesus on the one hand, or wimpy pushover Jesus on the other, are both misunderstandings. When people reject Jesus, very often who they're rejecting is not then actually Jesus. They're rejecting rule-keeping Pharisee. They reject laid-back, pot-smoking hippie who in the British idiom wouldn't say boo to a goose or wouldn't say boo to a fly. But neither Pharisee nor pushover is Jesus. The one they often reject is not him. Do not think Jesus is legalistic enforcer or laid-back loser. No, he came to fulfill the Old Testament, not abolish it or legalize it. He's the last word of the sentence, the final chapter of the story, the cash required for our salvation paid for in full. So we fix the legalism rut by understanding why Jesus came and by understanding the Bible. The idea of salvation is all fine in theory, many people today feel, but the Bible that teaches that message is, modern people now know, they say, all smoke and mirrors, not so much qualitatively true as quicksand trap. Astonishingly then, Jesus next says that the law, meaning by shorthand the law and the prophets that he's just referred to, which are the scriptures overall, will, while this universe exists, continue as well to the very last letters of every word. Not an iota, Jesus says, not a dot will pass from the law until heaven and earth pass away. Now, Jesus does not mean that at the end of the universe the law will pass away. He is saying, as he puts it in Luke chapter 16, verse 17, that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the Bible. For it is through the word, the logos, that all things were made. And if the intrinsic logic of the universe bespeaks logos, or more accurately, the logos bespeaks the intrinsic logic of the universe, that there is a natural law for order examined by laws of natural science, then the law is of greater lasting power than even the universe, he would say. Yes, the very text of the Bible, according to Jesus, is remarkably reliable to the finest degree. An iota, after all, was the smallest Greek letter. The word translated dot means literally anything projecting like a horn. No one is 100% sure what a horn is referring to here. Obviously, it was also some small part of the text in Hebrew, like the iota was a small part of Greek writing, which is why it is translated dot, to refer to our familiar dot that goes over an I in English. One scholar lists the various options in Hebrew as follows, quote, perhaps horn refers to scribal ornaments or to small serifs or strokes that differentiated Hebrew and Aramaic letters, or to accents and breathings, different ways of writing the Hebrew text, or to the smallest Hebrew or Aramaic letter, or the Semitic equivalent of and it goes on like that. But while no one is 100% certain what this horn was literally, the meaning is obvious. Jesus is saying that not even the bits of a sentence that seem insignificant, the punctuation mark, the dot of an I, the cross of a T, not even these will disappear. An example of this precision in the Hebrew text is that in Psalm 150, one Hebrew word misses what we might call a horn or stroke of a pen of a letter. The word translated praise will become the word profane. Very precisely preserved. A similar precision is, of course, required in most written languages. A little stroke missing from the English word hot, for instance, would make it read not, and that would change the meaning, of course. Now, the implications of this attitude of Jesus to the scriptures are remarkable. The Bible is not only inspired like a piece of music or art or great literature is inspired, giving us a sort of general archetypal feeling of what God might be like. The Bible, he is saying, is reliable down to the letters and the words written. This doctrine is sometimes called the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, but it's often misunderstood. The idea that Christians have of inspiration of the Bible is not that God dictated the Bible. What a huge mistake that is, that so many people have made and rejected the Bible because they think that's what we're saying. No, the humans who wrote the Bible were not put in some sort of trance. The words were not given to them by a dictation like that claimed by Muhammad for the Quran or Joseph Smith for the Book of Mormon. No, that's not the Christian idea of inspiration of the Bible at all. Christians believe that God, through human personality and through history, superordained the whole process so that we can both talk about what Matthew wrote and also what God wrote through Matthew. And what that means is highly significant. It means that the Bible, and therefore the truth of Christianity as a whole, is liable to rational and historical corroboration. You can check it out for yourself to see whether it's true. We have thousands of manuscripts of the biblical texts. And Jesus is saying that God providentially preserves his word through persecution, opposition, prison. When William Tyndale translated the Bible into English, the king at the time bought up every copy so they would all be burnt. But inadvertently, he thereby made that Bible a runaway bestseller. And so also unintentionally financed the massive distribution of the next printing of Tyndale's Bible so it would cover the whole country. The Bible lasts. Whereas all these human laws, beloved of Pharisee, these add-ons about special clothes and ritual regulations, the rules you have to follow because they tell you to, all that will pass away. But the Bible stands firm. It is of greater lasting power than the very bones of the universe. And so we can therefore rely on what Jesus is saying here in the Bible about why he came. And that helps us then fix the legalism rut by understanding why Jesus came, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it in his own person. And by understanding the Bible, therefore, can reliably point us to that truth, and also by understanding Bible teaching. And so Jesus now goes on in the next verse to explain that there are two kinds of Bible teachers, one good, one bad. And he does this to ensure that the Bible teaching that we are listening to and the kind of Bible teaching we're doing is the right kind. One teacher leads us into error and to legalism. The other leads us out of it into truth and righteousness. But which is which? Paradoxically, it may feel, the sort of Bible teaching that takes us out of legalism is that which teaches all of the Bible and comes from the life of a teacher who obeys it all too. There is that so-called Bible teacher. How impressive he is, how clever, how creative, how original, never heard anything like it before, how he tickles our ears with pleasing half-truths. How many followers he has on YouTube. But he ignores the hard bits. He skips over the controversies. He says only the parts that will please the people who are paying him. He never grasps the nettle and says it directly as it is. He does not speak as a man sent from God with a message from God to us. What Jesus says, he who undermines the Bible will rightly himself be undermined, called least in the kingdom of heaven. Ignore him. There is that other Bible teacher. Does he look impressive? Is he handsome or fashionable? Is he wearing the latest jeans, whether they're skinny jeans or baggy jeans? How can you all keep in touch with what they're meant to be these days? I don't know. Does he have the tattoo in just the right place, or thousands and thousands of dollar worth suits fresh from the cleaners, sparkling in the spotlight? Or does he look quite ordinary? But the Bible is open. He says it as it is said. He brings out what is there. He doesn't duck the hard sayings. He doesn't trim his sail to the winds of today's trends. He understands what the Bible meant then and then applies it now. He knows the Bible is the living God preaching. And so he, as a servant of the living God, must speak what God speaks. He doesn't skate over its surface, change it, take away from it. He speaks with a message from God as a dying man to dying people with an offer of salvation for all. He upholds the Bible in life as well as lip in what he says as well as what he does. And so he will be upheld, called great in the kingdom of heaven. Listen to him. You see, my friends, people often think of the Pharisees as being emblematic of being too rigid about the Bible. Well, that's a huge mistake. The Pharisees were legalistic, not because they were teaching the Bible aptly, but because they were taking the Bible partly. Someone summarized Pharisaic teaching like this, quote, "They codified how far one might walk, 1,000 yards, how much one might write, one word, and how much food one might take out of storage, one gulp, without breaking the Sabbath." But all these human laws, all these enslaving regulations, bound people's consciences by the opinions of their elite religious experts. Because the Pharisees did not think the Bible was fulfilled in Jesus, they felt it must be completed and protected by their own additional traditions. They legislated for a style of living, and as they did, they lost the love and truth of the gospel from the Bible itself. They adjusted it, added to it, in effect, axed it. But such is the age-old pattern. It's not just a literal Pharisaic thing, it's a tendency of human nature. Told not to eat of the fruit of the tree, we say we cannot even touch it. And so though for a while we try in vain to keep all these ridiculous human-invented religious rules, when inevitably we give up, we understandably feel righteous in rejecting a capricious deity who would make up such rules and not even be able to touch a tree. Justified in rebelling, we feel, against what can only be described as a petty piety. Well, that's not the gospel at all. That's not Christianity at all. That's not Jesus at all. As I've sometimes said to my children over the years, it's important to break some of the silly religious rules that people invent just so that you make sure you keep the important truth of the God. Well, not so slippery. Legalism would be funny. A school teacher once found a student in the corridor during lesson time. He asked him what class he was cutting on this occasion. The student said, it's really important because, you know, like I don't like getting anything out of it. Or words to that effect. The teacher looked at the student, smiled, and said, "You're cutting English, aren't you?" But when we cut away the Bible, we're not just left with amusing grammatical craziness, but a tendency to chaos, which then generates by reaction a repressive culture of canceling, name-calling, judgmentalism, legalism. Legalism is a symptom of the gospel being denied. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon used to say that he got worried every time someone came to him and said, "Can I do such and such?" It didn't matter what it was the attitude of getting away with it that he thought was the problem. For he would say, if the devil could get you to do A, pretty soon it would be B, and before you knew it, it'd be at Z. This week at a meeting I attended, the person leading devotions pointed us to the famous set of questions put together by the renowned Oxford professor and preacher John Wesley and his friends at what was then sneeringly called the Holy Club. One question they asked themselves was, did the Bible live in me today? It's a living word, a gracious word. What a great question. In other words, is Christ real to me? For the Bible speaks of him. And to teach all the commandments of the Bible is to teach him, for he fulfills the Bible. And to listen to the Bible being taught is to be offered salvation in Him, and to know Him, and grow in Him, and be loved by Him, and love Him in return. And so we fix the legalism rut by understanding why Jesus came, by understanding the Bible, by understanding Bible teaching, and also by understanding salvation. Well, what an astonishing thing for Jesus to say at the end of this part of His teaching. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's astonishing because, as Martin Luther pointed out long ago, the Pharisees were then viewed as the holy ones, the gurus. They were the desert monks, the Mother Teresas, the Dalai Lamas, the elite spiritual athletes of their day. So how on earth could this group of Galilean peasants gather around Jesus hope to have a righteousness that would exceed the Pharisees? The answer, of course, is that no one can. You only have to read through the Sermon on the Mount that follows, where Jesus specifies what He means by this exceeding righteousness, to realize that no one who is honest with themselves can truly say that they have kept these ethical principles, this divine code. We may not have murdered, but can anyone truly say they've never been angry? We may not have committed adultery, but who can say they've never lusted? We may be a good friend to our friends, but who is there among us who has never hated an enemy? And Jesus tells us to love, yes, even our enemies. And in case anyone was in any doubt about the standard that has been touted as essential to even enter the kingdom of heaven at all, to be saved, to go to heaven, not to hell, Jesus makes it crystal clear when He says at the close of chapter 5, "You therefore must be perfect." Well, who can say they're morally perfect? He says, you must be perfect. Who can say that? What arrogance to even think such a thing. And even that doesn't make us convinced that no one can keep these standards. Jesus specifies what He means by perfect. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, if perfect meant playing a perfect game or perfectly not doing some gross sin for a while, then perhaps we could get there. But if perfect means being as morally holy and righteous and, yes, perfect as God Himself is perfect, no, no one can do that. Yet Jesus, by the same token, is urging it upon us. And here we come to the dual purpose of the sermon and of this passage. The trouble with the legalism rut is that we don't realize just how big the problem is, and therefore some moral laws are all we need. No, we say to ourselves, we're not perfect. But then who is? Oh, we've been wounded by sin, but we still have the capacity and potential with a little bit of help from religion to get better, and we can try harder and make progress. But that is to completely and utterly misunderstand salvation. If that was the case, we wouldn't need a savior at all. All we'd need was a book of rules. No, our problem is that our sin nature is such that we simply cannot keep God's commandments. We do hate. We are angry. We do want to get revenge. That's who we are naturally. We're not perfect as God is perfect. And therefore, here comes Jesus, the Savior, to rescue us, to give us His Spirit, to transform us increasingly into His likeness, to be who He intends us to be. So, my friends, we fix the legalism rut by understanding why Jesus came, by understanding the Bible, by understanding Bible teaching, and by understanding salvation. Now, someone here might object that this is all very well and good, but surely it's Christians who are the most legalistic people of all. They're the ones who are harshly moralistic about the controversial issues of our day. They're the ones always foisting their views on other people. To that I would say, keep on listening to the Sermon on the Mount. And if you do, you'll discover is that Jesus is after a righteousness of the heart that leads to a truly changed life. Yes, of course, there are still religious Pharisees who are judgmental. You can find such people if you want. And yes, there are also, though, today, non-religious Pharisees who are judgmental by their standards too. But Jesus is after a higher righteousness that starts with acknowledgement that we cannot do it, that we need a changed life, one only He by His Spirit can give us. Someone else might object, there's another problem, which is the opposite of legalism, namely a do-whatever-you-want attitude that pervades today. Well, that may well be the case, and there are certainly ruts to avoid on either side of the road of salvation, but being wary of the licentious rut does not make it any better if we fall into the legalistic rut. The aim is to keep on the path of grace and truth by following Jesus Himself. And then someone might object still that isn't the Bible all made up and it's impossible to accept any of this as historically valid? Well, of course, that's a huge question that would take a long time to answer, though we've addressed some of it today and I've written on it elsewhere, as have many others, and there are good answers to the technical questions that some still may have. But in the end, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. You read the Bible, you meet Jesus, you listen to Bible teaching, and you fix the legalism ruts. For rules can mislead. I love the story of Richard Feynman, who was famous for winning the Nobel Prize in physics. One time he was flicking through his childhood files and he came across rules for an IQ test he had taken and whose results he had never seen. The IQ test recorded that Richard Feynman, Nobel Prize winner, had achieved the good but not astonishing score of just 125. That seems pretty impressive to me, but it certainly isn't Einstein-like, certainly isn't what you expect of a Nobel Prize winner in physics. Apparently, his sister would sometimes joke that as she had a higher IQ, she should have got the Nobel Prize, not him. Later in life, Feynman even refused to join Mensa, the club for the prodigiously intellectually gifted, because he would joke, "I do not have a high enough IQ." Human rules can mislead. Tests can be wrong. Religious rules can get us stuck, even non-religious rules. Jesus has a better way, a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees. Not a greater quantity of righteousness, but an entirely different quality. The real holiness of heart and mind, of attitude and will, of that holiness that the Old Testament promised the Messiah would bring, which is given, not earned, and is experienced in all those who have the new birth of the Holy Spirit. Here are the Pharisees. They take away from the Bible so they can add to it their own laws and leave us stuck in a legalism rut. Nigh on funny if it were not such a common trap and so slippery. And here is Jesus. Here he comes. He teaches. He himself fulfills the Bible. He is a righteousness far better qualitatively different. A loving attitude of heart and mind and will that only He can give you. And by His Spirit, He brings you into a new relationship with your Heavenly Father. Come to Jesus and you fix the legalism rut. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank You for Your word. We pray, Lord, that we would be those who stick to what it teaches and understand to whom it points. We thank You, Lord, for the gift of salvation. We thank You, Lord, that though none of us can have an exceeding righteousness even beyond that of the Pharisees, when we acknowledge that, and come to You with humility and honesty, You embrace us and welcome us and lift us up and give us Your Holy Spirit. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.